So I've said I'd like for us to center our thoughts for our study this hour on the cross of Jesus Christ and on His death on that cross. And there's so much that happens on the cross and so many things. We'll consider a number of them, but I thoroughly believe that we could study on this one historical event our entire lives and never exhaust everything that is there for us to learn from. I want to pick out three things to look at, three things that we need to know about Christ's death, about His death on the cross. I'm thinking about three things that our young people need to know about the death of Christ on the cross. Why is it that we keep coming back here week after week and partaking of the Lord's Supper, remembering His death week after week? Why do we do that? Well, our young people need to know, and we need to be reminded. Why is it that the message of the cross continues to sound forth today? 2,000 years later, after all the events have happened, we still talk about it. People are still moved by it. What gives it that power? I believe there are three things, three keys that can help us to understand and to appreciate that. Our Lord's death on the cross was a terrible injustice. He was arrested at night under the cover of darkness. He was pronounced guilty in a mock trial that was filled with false witnesses. The following morning, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that two people pronounced Him innocent. Judas, His betrayer, in Matthew 27, verse 4 said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And then in verse 24, the governor himself, Pilate, said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." He was pronounced innocent by those who knew Him, by those who cared enough to examine the facts honestly, and yet He still went to the cross. There have been many injustices throughout history. We've even seen some of them in our own time, in recent events in our own nation. What makes this event stand out? Well, what makes this event, the death of Jesus on the cross, so special and so meaningful and so powerful today? Three things I want to consider. First, in addition to our Lord's death being a great injustice, the method of His death was the most painful to experience. Our word, English word, excruciating, is a word that we often use in connection with pain. Or maybe we don't often use it, but the only time I've ever heard it used was in connection with pain. And the idea is that it is the worst possible pain. That word excruciating comes from, its root is literally from the cross. That's where the word comes from. The pain of crucifixion, what was the greatest pain that could be felt, that could be endured by the human body. The Romans got the practice from the Persians, but they perfected it and made it as painful as possible. The circumstances that surrounded our Lord's death make it even more heartbreaking. He is betrayed by one friend. He is denied by another. All of His disciples leave Him. He is mocked by those who are taking glee in watching Him die on the cross. From the cross, He looks and sees His own mother looking back at Him with the horror of watching her own son die before her eyes. I don't know if I'll ever fully understand and appreciate what that must have been like, to see His mother in that kind of pain at that moment. You see, we can come back and we can look at it and add layer upon layer upon layer. But I want to tell you, there's another element of His death and suffering that magnifies all of these facts and makes it even more meaningful to us. And that is the fact that Jesus did it all voluntarily. He volunteered to undergo every bit of the pain and the suffering. Yes, the Bible says that God predetermined. He planned. He foreordained His scheme of redemption, which included His Son Jesus dying on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, when He's preaching the first gospel sermon, Peter says, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Yes, He was put to death. Yes, it was according to the plan of God. It wasn't an accident. It didn't catch God off guard. God orchestrated the entire event. Paul would say in Ephesians 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It all happened the way God planned it. But that doesn't mean Jesus didn't have a choice. He did have a choice. He wasn't forced to take part in God's plan of redemption. He volunteered to take part in it. In the book of Titus, at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Titus 2, 13 and 14, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. No one forced Jesus into this. No one took His life from Him. It says that He gave Himself for us. In John chapter 10, when Jesus identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd, one of the I Am statements of Jesus, I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He says, John 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Get this. They didn't kill Jesus by taking His life from Him. He gave His life. He surrendered to the mob that arrested Him, and He gave His life on the cross. No one took it from Him, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. See, He volunteered to do it. Let me show you one more passage here. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, later, the Apostle John would write this, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now let me ask you a question. If it came to the point of you laying down your life for a brother or for your brethren, wouldn't that be a voluntary decision on your part? For you to lay down your life. That is a purposeful action that you take. That's a voluntary action to lay it down. Well, John says that we also ought to lay down our lives. That's corresponding that to what Jesus has already done in laying down His life. If it was voluntary or would be voluntary for you and I, it tells me it was also voluntary for Jesus. Go back with me in your eye of faith, and let's go back to that Friday morning where that crowd, that procession is leaving Jerusalem and is going out to Calvary. We know that somewhere along the way, a man named Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service to carry the cross for Jesus, don't we? We look down and we see two individuals in that procession making their way to Calvary. One of them is pressed into service. The other is going there voluntarily. He's choosing to go there. This makes our Lord's death on the cross more meaningful and more significant. It was more than just another case of injustice to be lost in the annals of human history. It was a voluntary sacrifice. A second thing that makes our Lord's death meaningful and powerful to us is the fact that His death was vicarious. Now, we don't use this word very often. Our young people who are taking notes, they don't use it often because mom and dad don't use it very often. I got out one of my favorite books, the dictionary, and looked it up. The word vicarious means taking the place of another thing or person, a substitute. So although we don't use the word vicarious very often, I believe we're very familiar with the subject. We're very familiar with the concept. Someone or something standing in the place of someone or something else. There was another definition that I believe got very close to what we're looking at here with our Lord's death on the cross. Endured, suffered, or performed by one person in place of another. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing when He died on the cross. He was paying someone else's bill. He was standing in the place of someone else. And that someone else was you and me. God made it clear from the very beginning that there was a penalty for sin. God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Later in the New Testament, Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 verse 23. That's the penalty for sin, death. When man sinned, a life was taken away from God. Think about that. In the garden, when man sinned, a life was taken away from God. We often look at sin from man's vantage point. What did man lose? Well, he lost his freedom, he lost his life, he lost his innocence, and on down the list we go. What did God lose? God lost His creation. God lost man. But God, very early on, established the practice of offering a blood sacrifice as a means of making atonement for man's sin. In Leviticus chapter 17, when God is giving the prohibition against consuming blood, He gives this reason: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." What is lost in sin? A life is lost in sin. What's the price that has to be paid? What's the penalty that has to be paid? Death is that price. Death is that penalty. The shedding of blood is the giving of a life. Sin calls for blood. It calls for the giving of a life. And so God gave the practice of animal sacrifice to make atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so we have, as early on as Genesis chapter 3, we have the offering of sacrifice. We have the shedding of blood connected with sin. And we have all those rivers of blood that are shed all through the Old Testament coming on into the New. But we have a problem. We have a problem. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So there's a problem. Why? With all that blood that is shed, why doesn't that make full atonement? Well, again, let's go back to the garden. What was lost in the garden? It wasn't a goat. It wasn't a bull. What was lost in the garden was a man. It has to be atoned for by a man. The price to be paid is human death, and animal death will not do for that. Not only was it a man that was lost in the garden, but you realize that God lost a perfect man in the garden. It wasn't just a man. God lost a perfect man in the garden that could only be redeemed with a perfect man. Jesus volunteered to enter into this world as a man, to live perfectly, and to die on the cross in our place to make atonement for our sins. The Hebrew writer says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Our sins call for death, but when Jesus died on the cross, He died in our place. Hebrews 10, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus died vicariously in our place. That was our penalty. That's what we stand to pay, to experience because of our sin. But Jesus took it on Himself. In Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus is talking with His disciples about greatness in the kingdom, remember, James and John wanted to set one at His right hand and the other at His left. He had to tell His disciples, no, whoever's greatest among you is going to be your servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I believe we're familiar with the concept of a ransom. Someone is kidnapped or something is stolen, and they send a message out to the owners or to the family. If you want them back, you're going to have to pay this much. You're going to have to pay a ransom. When we sinned, we were taken from God. There was a penalty that had to be paid. And Jesus said, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. He came to give His life a ransom for many. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, the perfect in the place of the sinner, he would go on to say in the verses in between. Verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus came voluntarily to die in our place. That fact, not only does it make our Lord's death on the cross more meaningful to us, doesn't it make it more personal to us? He died for the whole world. Yes. He died for me. He died for you. That's what gives His death power. That's what causes us to cherish it in our hearts. That's what brings us together every first day of the week to commemorate His death, because we know that He did it for us. So He did it voluntarily. He did it vicariously in our place. But there's a third thing that we need to know and remember about our Lord's death, and that is that His death is victorious. His death on the cross is victorious. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24. This passage is too long to put up on a slide. I want us to read a few verses from this chapter. As we're turning there, I want to bring another word to your attention. That is the word paradox. That's another word we don't use a lot, paradox. But the word paradox is, by definition, a logically self-contradictory statement, or a statement that runs contrary to one's expectation. It's a paradox. When you expect something to be this way and it turns out to be just the opposite, and the gospel is full of paradoxical statements. We just looked at one a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 20. Whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant. As you look at social standing on a scale, where are the servants? They're all the way down on the bottom. But in the kingdom, where are they? It's turned on its head. It's a paradox. It's just the opposite in the kingdom. That's the way it was with our Lord's death. The enemies of our Lord were pleased at his death. They were glad at his death. But the disciples, they weren't. In Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 15, the Lord has risen from the dead. His tomb has been found empty by Peter and John. He has appeared to the women. And now we read of two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. It says, So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Notice, Jesus acknowledges that they're sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was, get that, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We had hope. And now that hope is gone. What were these two disciples sad about? It's over. When Jesus died, it was over. That was the end. But it wasn't the end. It was actually the greatest victory that the world will ever know. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explains why the gospel is not received by Jews and by Greeks. Not everyone accepted the gospel as it was preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what we've been talking about this afternoon. Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block because to them, their Messiah, their Christ, was a conqueror. He was going to come and he was going to throw off the shackles of Roman oppression and he was going to restore Israel to its prominence. And that he would be crucified and put to death. There's no way our Messiah is going to undergo that. They stumbled at that. Some refused to accept it because it was not what they thought the Messiah should be. But the Greeks, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. How is it foolishness to the Greeks? The Greeks would say, you want me to devote my life to a man who was rejected by his own and beaten and put to death on a cross? Our gods are on Mount Olympus, and they have power, and they're in control. And you want me to give that up for a dead man? That's foolishness. Yes, from a worldly point of view, it is foolishness. But in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus gained victory. That cross is not the end. The seal on that tomb is not the end of the story. When Jesus rose from the dead, he gained victory, number one, over the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He came in the flesh, he became a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan used his greatest weapon against Jesus, death. And Jesus conquered it. Jesus overcame. And when he conquered it, he conquered the devil once and for all. The greatest victory. Not only was there the victory over the devil, but there was victory over death. Paul would write, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus didn't just give death a black eye. Abolished it. It's gone. And you say, you know, we had a funeral just this past week. What do you mean, abolish death? Yes, we continue to die physically. But Jesus conquered death himself. Remember the text we looked at in John chapter 10 where Jesus said, "I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to raise it up again"? Jesus rose himself from the dead. And he will raise us from the dead as well. He's abolished death. It has no permanent hold on any of us any longer. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what brings us here. That's what gives his gospel power. He was exalted. He was glorified by his Father in heaven, as we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And we are the beneficiaries of this victory because he gives the victory to us. The victory over sin and the victory over death is given to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're powerless against sin, and we're powerless against death on our own. But through Jesus Christ, we share in that victory. We share in that victory so that we have hope in what is to come. What is it that makes our Lord's death unique, meaningful, special, powerful? Well, there are a number of things. But today I want you to take home three. His death was voluntary. He didn't have to do it. He did it because he loves us. His death was vicarious. He died for you and for me so that we wouldn't have to taste the consequences of our sins. And his death was victorious. He won the victory. And he invites us to share in that victory. Standing on our own, we have no hope. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the message of life and immortality. We have the promise of victory and a hope of heaven. Instead of spending eternity paying that price that someone has already paid, how foolish to have to pay it twice. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you must become one. I'm not going to say today you need to become one. You must become one. If you understand what Jesus did and you understand why he did it, you would not let it be for vain as far as you're concerned. You must become a Christian. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of those sins. All things are ready if you are ready. If you've done that in the past but you become unfaithful, you need to come back and serve the Lord with your whole heart. You need to come back to Calvary and you need to see that all again new. And you need to be impressed with our Lord's love, dying for you so that you can live for him. We encourage you, if you have spiritual need, to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation.